You're listening to Nehemiah, Building a City Within the City, a teaching series by Pastor Mark Driscoll. The following is a presentation of Mars Hill Church in Seattle. For more audio and video content, visit marshillchurch.org.
The hope of Mars Hill since the beginning is that Seattle is a great city. And what it needs is a great city within that city, a city that loves Jesus, a city that believes Scripture, a city that lives for the good of the whole city, not just its own self-interest. And so Mars Hill started off as an experiment to see if we could build a city within the city that would love the city and seek the transformation of the city as the city meets Jesus. Good evening. Evening, Marcel. You like the red letter? Yeah. Very nice. My name is Mark, one of the pastors. Happy Father's Day to all the men like me who are daddies. Very, very, very good day for us. Tell you what we're going to do. We're not going to do a typical Father's Day sermon because Nehemiah chapter 9, where in God's providence we happen to find ourselves, actually is a Father's Day text. So we're just going to continue in Nehemiah. Beginning in chapter 9, verse 1, we're going to look at what is, in all likelihood, the longest prayer in the Old Testament and one of the great seasons of revival in the history of the world. So I'm going to go ahead and pray, and if you've got a Bible, you can follow along. Not that you can read it unless you bought a miner's hat with you, but we are in the process of increasing the lighting to enable you to follow along. If not, you should be able to just listen in. And we'll get right to work. Father, we begin by praying to you, thanking you on this day, Father's Day, for being the perfect Father, for being a father to the fatherless, and for being our Heavenly Father. And Lord God, as we study your word, we ask that we would learn something about the power of Scripture, the sinfulness of our condition, who you are and what you've done for us through Jesus, and that, God, we would receive the great gifts you have for us of prayer and repentance. And God, it is my prayer on this day as we study your word that your Holy Spirit would make it incredibly practical and applied to specific issues in our life, and that God, those of us who have the privilege of being husbands and fathers, that we would lead, not through force or anger or violence or threat or position, but out of humility and love and prayer and repentance, and that we would see that today in the example that is typified for us in Nehemiah 9. So God, we give our time to you in great anticipation in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll tell you about what you're going to learn today in Nehemiah chapter 9. You're going to learn about two things, prayer and repentance. And in that, what I want you to understand is that these are great gifts that God gives to us. And what you'll see as we go through Nehemiah 9 is the longest prayer in the Old Testament. And you'll learn two things, basically, about their prayer of repentance. The first being that they don't see themselves, the people who are praying, as individuals. One of the great problems that we have in our culture is this rugged, isolated individualism. And I know to some degree we are individuals. We will stand before God and give an account for our life personally. That much is in fact true. We should have a personal relationship with Jesus. I understand that. But we're not exclusively, solely, independently individuals. We're part of families and histories and communities and relationships and social networks. And so what you'll see is they don't just see themselves as individuals, and they also don't, therefore, just confess their sin, but they confess the sin of their family. And on Father's Day, this is so incredibly important because they're repenting of the sins of their fathers, their grandfathers, many generations into the past. And the hard, sad truth is this, that all fathers are sinners. I'm a sinner. I've got five little kids that I love with all my heart, but the truth is I'm a sinner. And if we were to graph it out from a horrible father to a great father, every one of us has a father that is somewhere in that continuum, yet the one thing that all fathers hold in common is that they are sinners. The result is, as daddies, we say, do the wrong things. We fail to say and do the right things. We have sins of commission and omission. As a result of that, that sin marks our children to varying degrees and our grandchildren, and then that has the potential of marking future generations negatively into the indefinite future, many generations down the line. And so what we see here today, they say, we are not just individuals, we're also in part the product of our fathers, But rather than denying the sins of our fathers or excusing the sins of our fathers, we're going to confess the sins of our fathers. And in so doing, we are going to acknowledge that unless we do repent of their sin, we have the proclivity to keep doing the same foolish, sinful, rebellious things that previous generations have done. Now, let me tell you what I think happens is some of us are very reticent to see the sins of our fathers and our mothers and previous generations. Either one, because they loved us, and so we give them the benefit of the doubt because we love them. And in saying that, I would submit this to you. I think that I have no evidence for this. But I think that the least likely person to see a father sin is the oldest daughter. How many of you are the oldest daughter? Right? Okay. You may or may not agree with me. I've seen it practically. And of all the people in our family who are least likely to see me as a sinner, I think my oldest daughter, Ashley, who's probably here, so hi, sweetie pie, is the least likely to see me as a sinner because I adore her. She adores me. We're super duper close. She's in my corner. She's my cheerleader, my supporter. And I could be a terrorist and she'd be like, well, I'm sure they deserved it. My daddy's a great man, you know, so... So sometimes it's hard to see the sins of your parents if your parents loved you and tried hard to serve you. Sometimes also, however, we don't want to see the sins of our family because we wish we had this great family. And sometimes we live in this illusory world of, oh, they were great people, conveniently overlooking all their sins. And the truth is, if we don't acknowledge the sins of our parents and that our parents are sinners, especially our fathers, we have this proclivity of repeating it. So your dad's angry, you're angry. Your dad avoided conflict, you avoided conflict. You know, your dad was lazy, you're lazy. Or your dad didn't do any of those things and he was really proud, self-righteous, and so are you. So however it plays itself out, there is this propensity to repeat sin one generation to the next. And in confessing the sins of our fathers and previous generations, we are acknowledging that part of who we are is shaped by the family we were raised in. And in confessing our sins personally, we're taking personal responsibility. Confessing the sins of our family, we're acknowledging those patterns and habits of sinful thoughts and behaviors and words that have been passed to us. And in so doing, then, we're being honest about sin. Now, this is exactly the opposite of what happens in our culture. In our culture, many people tend to see the sins of their family and use that as an excuse for their own sin. So there's not a repentance of sin. There may be a recognition of sin that is generational, meaning my dad was angry, I'm angry, he used to be angry with me, and now I'm angry with everybody else. My dad avoided conflict, so I avoid conflict, I'm just like my dad. Now, my mom was a gossip, and I'm a gossip, but it's not my fault. She made me a gossip. Oh, woe is me. Where's Dr. Phil? I should get a book deal. That's the world we live in. Rather than repenting and confessing of personal and familial sin, we can sometimes either idealize our family, ignore the obvious, or use it as an excuse to justify our own sin, blaming them for our transgressions. Well, in light of all of that, we are going to see today in this great prayer, they see themselves as individuals and part of a family. They confess their sin individually and corporately and generationally back into the past, and you'll see two great gifts, the gifts of prayer and repentance. So we'll start in chapter 9, verse 1. We're actually going to read a lot of Bible. This is a Bible. I will read beginning in chapter 9, verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled, so they're having a church meeting, with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. So it's Repentance Day. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners, from people who didn't worship their God, and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Now they're doing this publicly, not privately. They're doing this openly in front of others. In the New Testament, we're told to confess your sins to one another. This is not something that's happening in private and quiet. This just isn't tucked away in some obscure blog or in a counselor's office. This is actually people getting together and confessing sin publicly. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God. That's the first five books of the Old Testament. For a quarter of the day, so it's a three-hour Bible class, for another quarter of it, another 3 hours, they made confession, named their sins and their family's sins, and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites, the pastors, stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunny. You don't want that name. I actually have an uncle named Bunny, but that's pointless. Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani, and they cried in a loud voice to the Lord their God. So there's this heartfelt, earnest, repentant that emanates from the depths of their soul. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabnai, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethiah said, so now they're moving forward into the formal prayer, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. So everyone stands up out of respect. It's time to pray. And they move on with blessing God, thanking God for who he is and what he's done. And then they move into this very lengthy prayer that I'll read in totality. And then we'll summarize parts of this prayer. Two things I want you to see in this prayer. One is the occurrence of the word you. It happens more than 50 times. And you refers to God. And then the other thing you will see is they referring to people. So additional words for God will be like you, your, Lord, God. These words together appear more than one time a verse, just by sheer repetition. Words like we, them, they, us, our refers to the people. Okay? And so this is about God and people. So we'll start in chapter 9, verse 6. Here's the prayer. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heavens of heavens. That's where God dwells. With all their host, those are the angels. The earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven, all the angels, worship you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, the Girgashite, and you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they, now we're into the theys, the yous are really good, the theys are really bad. The yous are all about God, the theys are about human beings. They acted arrogantly against our fathers, and you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into the mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down from Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments that you made known to them by your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them the bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to them. But every time you hear that in Scripture, it's about to transition. But they, now we're into people, and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their necks and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God, ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," and had committed great blasphemies, you, in your great mercies, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the day did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and people and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land and took possessions of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, They were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn their back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet, when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them, and turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets. Yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardships seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria to this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us. Here's the summary. For you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Here's the corporate nature. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom, enjoying your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit, its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings who you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. 15 minutes later, roughly, that's the prayer. Some of you are asking, did we need to do that? Yes. Television show minus the commercials is 22 minutes. It's really good occasionally to just hear Scripture. Faith comes, we're told, by hearing God's Word. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. That's what we believe at Mars Hill. Furthermore, Paul says in the New Testament that we should not neglect the public reading of Scripture, but rather devote ourselves to the public reading of Scripture. Now, in this, the reason we can't separate this into multiple sermons, that's one prayer. And some of you may say, that took a long time to read. The point is, sometimes it takes a while to pray. We've seen up until this point in the book, Nehemiah will occasionally fire off a very brief prayer. Here, we have a very lengthy prayer. Sometimes prayer takes a while. Sometimes, if you really want to get close with the Lord, you're just going to need to set aside some time and make it a priority to pray. So I'll transition at this point, and I will pull back from this amazing prayer, and I'll show you four things that I see which together compose sort of the rudimentary elements of the prayer. The first is, if I might state the obvious, that prayer must be radically biblical. Radically biblical. Now, prayer comes out of Scripture. Let me tell you how this works. God is a living God. One of the first things we learn about God in the Scriptures is that God speaks. He speaks creation into existence, creates our first parents, speaks to them. Ours is a God who communicates. And he made us in his image and likeness to communicate. And so God speaks to us and we respond to him. That's how worship is defined. God speaks or initiates, we respond, speak back through our life and our actions and our beliefs. And so in that, this is how our relationship with God is formed. Now God speaks to us primarily through Scripture. And we speak to God through prayer. And some of you are here saying, do I have to pray? No, you don't have to pray. You get to pray. It's one of the great blessings. God actually wants to talk to you. And I know a lot of people don't. So you should take him up on that offer. I mean, how many people don't want to talk to you? And God wants to talk to you, and he wants to listen to you. He wants to have a relationship with you. In the same way, those of you who are married, everyone says that the key to marriage is what? Communication. All the women said communication. And that's That's true because at the heart of a covenant relationship is communication. You speak, I listen, I speak, you listen, you reveal yourself to me, I reveal myself to you. We get to know one another and grow in our love and our intimacy and our connection. Well, in the same way, our relationship with God is a covenant. He speaks through scripture, we speak through prayer. That's how we get to know him, and our relationship of trust and transformation grows in the communication that God has with us. That being said, prayer is not something we have to do, it's something we get to do. Furthermore, one of the things that I need to stress is that prayer comes out of scripture. Okay, what preceded this prayer was a sermon that lasted 5 or 6 hours from the first 5 books of the Old Testament, also called the Pentateuch, which means book in 5 parts. They followed it up with small group discussions, community groups, and then they had a men's conference of theology, and then we just read here, they had further classes going through more Bible 3 hours at a time. After all of that, they pray. They pray. And so prayer comes out of scripture. So here's what I would suggest to you. If you struggle with prayer, you say, I forget to pray, I don't know what to say, I don't know how to pray, I don't know what I'm doing, or it just feels pointless, or I always say the same thing. Pray, and then read scripture, study scripture, meditate on scripture, memorize scripture, ask the Holy Spirit as you're reading and meditating and studying and praying through scripture to bring to your mind things to stop and pray about. So as you're reading, you stop and pray according to the Bible. Might be reading and hear, you know, God is loving. Stop and say, Holy Spirit, help me remember the times that you have been loving to me. And then as he brings those things to remembrance, just take time to thank God for being loving here and there and in that circumstance. If it says that God will never leave you nor forsake you, then stop and thank God for those seasons of rebellion where you've wandered from him, but he didn't give up on you. Or the times in life where you were struggling and hurting and most people left you because you weren't any fun to be with. You were in one of those moods. And you realize that God loved you and he never left you or forsake you and he's been with you every step of the way. Whatever happens as you're reading scripture, stop and talk to God about it. The point of scripture is not just information, but transformation. It's not just to read through the whole book as fast as you can and check it off the list. It's to hear from God, and as the Spirit prompts, stop and respond to God in prayer, and then have it be a conversation where he talks to you through scripture, you talk to him through prayer. That being said, you'll know that you're praying in accordance to God's will because you're praying through his word. Furthermore, you're allowing God to initiate and you to respond. And in that way, you know that you're being obedient in what God would have you to be and to do and to say. And the cool thing with this practically as well is you'll never run out of stuff to pray about. Right now you say pray, you're like, about what? I don't know. You read a verse, you're like, well, now I got some stuff to pray about. And it may even just be prayers of repentance. You read and say, you know, that's a sin. I need to talk to the Lord about that. Or maybe God brings someone else to mind. You say, I got to stop and intercede for somebody. This scripture reminds me of them. Prayer should be radically biblical. And let me say, if you struggle with prayer, you're probably not getting enough time in Scripture. The key to having a better prayer life is not to read more books on prayer, go to some prayer seminar. Those things can be helpful and good. But the most important thing to improve your prayer life is to spend time in Scripture. And as God talks to you, you're going to want to respond. Okay, now imagine this is how every relationship works. If I just walked up to you and just stood there quietly and looked at you, never said a word, be a little awkward. You feel like, I'm not sure what we're doing here. I'm not sure what we're talking about. God isn't like that. God doesn't come to you and just look at you like, just leave that long, awkward silence. God's a God who says, I love you. I want to talk to you. I want to know you. How are you doing? Let's talk about your heart. Let's talk about your life, your hopes, your dreams, your fears. God is a God who initiates. Well, that's really easy to have a conversation with that God. See, God's not standing back waiting for you to initiate. God initiates as you read his word. And then the Holy Spirit will speak to you through Scripture. And in that, you'll say, well, God's talking to me here. Now I need to talk back to God. And we're going to have a communication that builds our trust and relationship and intimacy. And the cool thing about this as well, as you read the prayer, it is an intensely biblical prayer. There's actually whole verses of Scripture and whole themes of Scripture just woven through this prayer. It starts going through the whole first 5 books of the Old Testament they've been studying. So it starts with creation. Here's who God is, and then God's calling of Abraham, and then the nation of Israel, and then the time that they were in Egypt, and then the wilderness wandering, then the parting of the Red Sea, then the entrance into the promised land, right up to the book of Joshua, where they actually inherit the promised land that God had declared for them. This is a theological prayer. deeply rooted in Scripture. Which leads to my second point, that prayer must be radically God-centered. Okay, and I know this may sound crazy to say, but we live in a day when statistically most people pray and have no idea who God is. You think about that. I was doing a television show a few years ago. A woman wrote a book of prayers, and it was selling pretty well. And it was prayers that she would sell, and then people would buy these prayers, and then they would just read the prayers, and they would pray her prayers. So during one of the breaks, trying not to be, you know, too rude about it on TV, I looked at her, and we're sitting on the stage on the set, and I said, "Who do you pray to?" She said, "I don't think that really matters." It does, you know, like, it does matter. Like, that's a cute prayer. Who you pray to is a huge part of prayer, might I submit to you. Imagine if you used your phone that way, you know, hypothetically, like, just dial a number. "Hi, yeah, I'm struggling with lust. I ate a bag of Doritos. I'm not sure if it's gluttony. I don't know, I feel like I want to kill myself and I can't find my pants. How are you doing?" People be like, "Dude, what? We don't have a relationship. You dialed the wrong number. I don't know you. This is too much for me." You know, who you pray to matters. Who you pray to matters. And you don't know who you're praying to unless you read the Bible, because the Bible is the clearest place you'll learn who God is. His name's Jesus. You learn who God is by reading the Bible, because we don't know through speculation, philosophy, religion, guessing, hopes, wishes, dreams, culture, who God is. Through revelation, not speculation, is how we know who God is. God tells us who he is. And one of the things I love here is it actually quotes one of the primary verses in all of Scripture where God tells us who he is. They quote Exodus 34, 5 through 7. My guess is that they memorized it. It's a good verse for you to memorize. It says, the Lord, slow to anger, abounding in love and mercy and compassion. He's willing to forgive our sins, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished." God shows up in Exodus 34 and says, "Here's who I am." Well, now we don't have to guess. Philosophy, religion is unnecessary. We have revelation. We don't need speculation. God told us who he is. And as we read his word, we learn who he is. And that verse is, as far as I could tell, the most often quoted verse in all of Scripture. So right in the middle of their prayer, they work in a verse saying, "God, this is who you say you are, and we trust you because we've been reading your word." Furthermore, more than 50 times, God is referred to as "you," plus "your," plus "Lord," plus "God." Right? This is a radically God-centered prayer. God is mentioned at least, on average, 2 times a verse. And I know this, I might be pushing it here, but let me say this. That in prayer, there is a false, erroneous, horrendous, but popular teaching that prayer is the way that you manipulate God or move God or compel God. And that through prayer, you can make God do what you want. So some of the most popular books on prayer have been essentially pagan. Let me say what this pagan means. But pagan means that we're not under God, we're over God, and that God has to do what we tell him to do, providing we do it in a certain way. Paganism is how to manipulate God. It doesn't believe that God is sovereign or good. It believes that God won't do good unless we make him. And so we have to sort of arm wrestle with God in prayer. So if you pray this prayer, or if you pray in faith, your faith is a force that moves the hand of God, and God has to respond. No, none of that's true. I'll tell you what, God is good. You don't need to make him be good. God is loving. You don't need to make him be loving. God wants to care for you and help you, and God is a humble, gracious, loving God who knows that we are needy people. In the same way with my kids don't need to manipulate me. So you read the Bible, you learn that God is a father, and he's a perfect father who absolutely loves his kids. Because of that, we get to approach the throne of grace boldly, is what Scripture says. We get to come through Jesus, our mediator, to God the Father, and we can pray. And he loves us, and he hears us, and he answers prayer. And it's not that he has to, it's that he wants to because of who he is. If you don't read the Bible and have an understanding of God as Father, how Jesus taught us to pray, our Father, then it will affect your prayer life. It just will. You'll be reticent to pray to God. You'll be reticent to trust in God. You'll struggle in your prayer life not knowing who the God of the Bible is. It's not like God's up in heaven going, "Well, I wasn't going to do that, but, oh, they prayed, and it was, you know, and then, but then two of them prayed." shoot, you know, like I lost. Now I got to be nice to him. It's not how God is. God is good. We are sinners. Prayer is where we agree with God and enter into relationship with God. And then God doesn't need to be manipulated to do what God already wants to do. And that's be good to his people. And let me say this too. As you read this prayer, you will notice that as they pray radically according to Scripture and they pray in a way that is radically God-centered, God is exalted and glorified and they are humbled. And let me tell you that these are corresponding scales. Either you think much of God and little of yourself, or you think much of yourself and little of God. And those are absolutely incontrovertibly interrelated truths. As they read the Bible, they realize how wonderful God is. And here's what they say about God. I'll summarize it for you. These are all the things that their prayer says about God. And in reading them to you and telling you what they are, I want you to join me in my excitement. I'm actually pretty excited about this. You start thinking about if you were praying and others were listening, what would they learn about God? Not just your needs. It's okay to bring your needs to God. But do you ever just stop and read the Bible and say, you know what, God, you're holy. And stop and pray. God, thank you for being holy. Thank you that you're not a bad God and a sinful, wicked, mean God. And thank you that you're not an unfaithful God. And thank you that you're not a capricious God. And thank you that you're not a God who keeps record of wrongs. I mean, there's a lot of things when you're reading, there's nothing for you to do other than to stop and just celebrate the fact that the real God is better than any God we could have ever imagined or hoped or dreamed for. And so as we read this, you're going to learn about God. And this is why it's important when you pray that you take time to pray and you pray biblically in a way that is God-centered so that as you're praying, those who are listening in are learning about God. And for those of you who are parents, might I submit to you, this is incredibly important because a huge part of your child's understanding of who God is will be how you pray to that God and what you say about that God in your prayer. And if people are listening in on your prayer, in your community group, friends, family, children, what are they learning about who God is according to the Bible through your prayer life? Here's who they pray God is. This is who they declare God to be in their prayer. First, they say there's one God. It's great. That's true. That God is our creator, our sustainer, our savior, our covenant maker. He is faithful, righteous, miraculous, glorious, powerful, our judge, our provider, our leader, our lawgiver. He is gracious, forgiving, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, enduring, our teacher, our conqueror, the giver of our children, the crusher of our enemies, the builder of our homes, the blesser of our businesses, the provider of our meals, the chastiser of our sin, the hearer of our prayer, the sender of our saviors, the answer to our hopes, the forgiver of our sins, the one who sends our prophets. He is great, mighty, awesome, righteous, and altogether and perfect in all he does all the time for everyone. And say, that's who God is. That's a great prayer. Now, when some of you sit there and say, I don't know what to pray about. There's plenty. Right? I mean, each one of those could be, should be, has been a whole book written explaining just that aspect of God. And how great is it in the middle of life and sin and death and horror and pain and suffering to occasionally not escape, but sit down and remember, this is who God is, and that is where my hope resides, and this is who I'm talking to, and this is who I'm depending upon, and this is who I will be with, and by grace, this is what I will be like when it's all said and done. You see hope coming into these people, even though they're in a very difficult situation. First principle, prayer must be, has to be, should be radically biblical. And if it is radically biblical, second point, it will be radically God-centered. The Bible is about God. In the beginning, God. I mean, that's how the book starts. Pretty much tells you, this is a book about God. You read the last lines of the Bible, it's about Jesus. That God at the beginning is Jesus, who is named in the end, and the whole Bible is about God. And so as you're reading Scripture, Scripture is God-centered, and if you pray according to Scripture, your prayer life will be God-centered. Thirdly, then, you will know that you are a terrible person. Because prayer that is radically biblical and radically God-centered sees God for who he is, and then we look at ourselves, not in light of the people around us, well, I'm better than he is, and I'm better than she is, and I'm a pretty good person. We look at God and say, oh, I've definitely sinned and fallen short. I'm not like Jesus. I got all kinds of sin in my life. And so prayer, third point, must be radically honest about human sin. Radically honest about human sin. Now, here's the point that I'd like to stress. We don't like to talk about sin because that's how sinners are. In Romans 1, we like to suppress the unrighteousness of our deeds. We like to suppress the truth. We don't want to talk about our sin. And so we'll even redefine our sin. That's how we work. That wasn't a sin. That was a mistake. Or we'll preempt our sin so that people can't tell us we're sinning. Like, not to be a jerk. What does that mean? I'm going to be a jerk now. Not to offend you. What that means is I'm going to kick you in the middle right now. That's where we're going. That's how it's going to be. You know, not to get angry. What that means is I'm going to go off any minute now. We preempt our sin by telling you we're going to sin so that you can't say, hey, that's a sin. You say, oh, I know, I already told you. That's how righteous I am. I saved you all that trouble. You're welcome. Now, this is how we work. Or we blame other people for our sin. Yes, I did this, but it's because you did that. I'm a victim, you know. Or we blame it on people's hearing. That's my personal favorite. This is my personal favorite sin, which is, hey, when I cussed you out, I did it in Christian love. You heard it negatively. You need to repent of your totally depraved ears. You have a hearing problem. Me, I don't speak incorrectly. And when I was yelling and screaming and cussing, you were supposed to take that as love. I can't believe you misinterpreted that. You owe me an apology. This is how twisted we are. Is this just me? How many of you are married to this person? Don't show your hand, but you know what I'm talking about. Pray for my wife, right? But this is how it goes. People don't like to talk about their sin. Don't like to confess their sin. Don't like to name their sin. Don't like to get caught in their sin. But if you're radically biblical and God-centered and you compare yourself to Jesus, you'll see all kinds of sin in your life that will lead you to a place of brutal honesty. You read here in their prayer more than 20 times it says you. And then it says we and us and our. They is the one that appears most frequently. But these are different words talking about collective sin of individuals, families, and generations. Now, this being said, we are talking here about the doctrine of total depravity. That means that we were made in God's image and likeness with dignity, value, and worth, that through sin, all of who we are, thoughts, our words, our deeds, our motives, our bodies, are all affected, influenced, corrupted by sin. So you can't say things like, well, you can't say I'm sinning. You don't know my heart. I do know your heart. It's deceitful and wicked. I got a verse. You say, well, you don't know what I was thinking. Well, I know that your mind is corrupted. Well, you don't know what I meant to do. Well, I know that your motives are depraved as well. You can't say, you don't understand. I do understand. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. Sin has affected all of you. And you can't say there's this pure part of you like motive or heart or mind or will or intent because it's all affected by sin. This is different than utter depravity. We could do more evil of greater depth and intensity more frequently. But it does mean, however, that total depravity encompasses all of our life. This is a declaration of total depravity on a personal and familial level. Now, how many of you, when you describe yourself to someone else, you would never use the words that I'm about to share? If someone walked up to you and said, hi, tell me about yourself, or maybe you're filling out a resume, or you're putting together your MySpace page, or you're trying to go onto one of those dating services and sell yourself, you would never say, well, in 20 words or less, here's who I am. These are the words they use: presumptuous, stiff-necked, forgetful, ungrateful, idolatrous, blasphemous, needy, incapable, fat, lazy, disobedient, rebellious, law-breaking, a prophet, murderer, evil, disobedient, stubborn, wicked, sinful, and totally stressed out because of what I've done to my own life. How many would go, well, you want a date? You want a link to my page and be my friend? Do I get the job as the greeter at Walmart? Probably not. But this is an honest human assessment. How many of you would say, I would never use those words about myself? Well, then you probably haven't read your Bible a lot and haven't really got a clear picture of who God is. Because only through reading the Bible and getting a clear picture of God do you come to a humble and accurate and sober-minded understanding of who you truly are. Guys, we're sinners. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if we compare ourselves to the worst person we can find, we're going to feel pretty good. If we look at Jesus, we're going to be honest and broken and say, man alive, I am worse than I ever feared. And my sin is real and it's all pervasive and there's no excuse. Which leads to my fourth point, that prayer must be radically repentant. If prayer is radically biblical, it will be radically God-centered. If it is radically God-centered, it will be radically honest about human sin. And if it's radically honest about human sin and still biblical and God-centered, it will lead to a radical repentance. Now, in telling you about repentance, I need to first tell you that most Christians don't have a clear understanding of what repentance truly is. It's a word that we tend to use a lot. It means that we put to death our sin and go and live a new life. That we were living, thinking, acting one way, we turn from that, and we go a completely different course of life. Now, the problem is that so many people practice varying counterfeit forms of repentance. There are fake repentance counterfeits that are so perennially popular. I'll deal with four of them. The first is radical repentance is not mere confession. Confession is good. You'll actually find that word in your Bible. You sin, the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, you've transgressed, broken, violated, disobeyed God's laws of Scripture. You then feel convicted by God the Holy Spirit as you read Scripture of your sin. Confession is where you agree with God. That was a sin. Confession in and of itself is not bad. It's perfectly good. But if it doesn't move to repentance, then what you have is someone who feels bad but doesn't change. Feels bad, but doesn't change. Here's how it works. This kind of mere confession does not get down to the level of the heart, the core, the center, the motives, the identity. People who are good at mere confession oftentimes know a lot of Scripture, have a perfectly functioning conscience, and if you walk up and say, that was a sin, they will say, yes, that was a sin. And then keep doing it. Now, maybe they'll white-knuckle it for a while, make it a few days, weeks, months, but eventually they go back to the same thinking and acting that they had previously. They're stuck in this absolute rut, driving around this continual cul-de-sac of life, making no forward spiritual progress. Now, the reason I tell you this is that is me. Okay? Out of these four, I asked my wife this week, we're driving in the car, I said, which one of these four false forms of counterfeit repentance am I most prone to? Dangerous question. My wife says, do you really want to know? I was like, not so much, but we're already into it, so let's go. You know, she says, mere confession. Mere confession. Last Sunday, after I got done preaching the evening services, went home, disobeyed 1 Peter 3, was harsh with my wife, said things I should not have said. My wife says, you sinned against me, you said things you shouldn't have said, your tone was not loving. Yes, I agree, that was a sin. Problem is, these are things that I've said before. Obviously, I haven't repented of them, or I wouldn't be saying them anymore. Repentance is where you put sin to death, not just agree. Those of us who practice mere confession, we're tricky because people come up, say that's a sin, we say yes, so they let us off the hook and we keep going. They say, well, at least they see their sin. Yeah, but it doesn't bother them. That's the problem. It doesn't bother them. Not to the degree that they don't want to do it anymore. That was wrong. Yes, okay, good. So you understand? Yes, I understand that. Someone walks away, someone like me, who practices mere confession. If you come up and say, you're going to do it again? Yep, a couple minutes I will. I thought you said it was wrong. It is. Somebody's saying, I can't believe this guy's a pastor. I'll tell you what. Being a pastor is about being honest. Because the hero in this church is Jesus, not Mark. I'll tell you that right now. I'm learning that every day. I'll tell you that right now. My sin has been mere confession. I know verses. I can do a verse-a-thon. You could put me on Jeopardy, give me any book of the Bible, and I'll win a big fat pot of money. I know what the book says. Sometimes my heart's just hard, stiff-necked, rebellious, and says, I know that's wrong, but that's what I'm doing. That's what I'm saying. Mere confession is not repentance. It's a cheap counterfeit. Secondly, worldly sorrow is not radical repentance. Worldly sorrow is spoken of in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Paul says that worldly sorrow leads to death. Non-Christians can feel sorrow. It's called worldly sorrow. And Christians who think in worldly ways can have sorrow, but it's worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is this. Worldly sorrow is the person who feels really bad. If you go up to them and say, that was a sin, what you did was wrong, what you said was wrong, they will maybe have an ongoing or at least a moment of real emotional breakage. Oh my goodness, you're right, that was horrible, that was terrible, I'm so sorry, could you ever forgive me? I just can't believe I have done. It may become very emotional. Here's the key. That emotion is manipulation. They are trying to appear sorrowful so that you won't press them to repentance. It's a trick. Okay, I can tell you this because I've met people who practice worldly sorrow. Okay, you're in sin. Knock it off. Now you've changed the subject from your sin to your feelings. Now you want to talk about the fact that you feel really, really sad. You change the subject. We're talking about your sin and repentance, and now you're talking about your feelings and sorrow. You've changed the subject. Is it okay when we sin to feel sorrow? You should, otherwise you're a sociopath. You're like, I sinned, that was awesome. We'll do that. No, you're supposed to feel bad. Right? You're supposed to feel bad when you do bad. Otherwise, there's something wrong, right? But you need to move beyond worldly sorrow. The worldly sorrow person for days and weeks and months is just trapped in this narcissistic, navel-gazing cycle of, oh my goodness, I'm a terrible person. I've said wrong. I've done wrong. I feel bad. I feel horrible. I'm emotional basket case. A lot of that. What they don't know is that Jesus Christ dealt with sorrow. Isaiah 53, 3 and 4 says that he was a, quote, man of sorrows. And then it says in Isaiah 53, 4, that he carried our sorrow. Our sin was placed upon Jesus, our great good God of the Bible. And in going to the cross, he carried our sin and our sorrow. And so if you are perennially trapped in worldly sorrow, which is, I never get to the joy of the gospel, I never get to the hope of the person and work of Jesus, that I never get to a forgiveness and a new life and a fresh, clean start, and I'm continually stuck in absolute emotional distress and trauma and brokenness and reliving all of my depravity and not seeing that Jesus Christ has carried my sorrow so that I don't need to carry it anymore, you have not experienced repentance. To some degree, you're trying to emotionally carry something that Jesus carried for you. You should feel sorrowful. That should compel you to confess, God, that was a sin, and repent. Go to the person you sinned against and God and to apologize and to seek reconciliation through the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, which takes away sin and sorrow. But if you're sad for the rest of your life, you know nothing of salvation and forgiveness and new life and joy. And it's a counterfeit repentance. And through the emotional response, you're manipulating people so that they don't press you to repentance. And you're changing the subject. You're moving off of your behavior and conduct and the motivation that underlies it, and you're exchanging it over to, I feel this way. It's a subtle but profound manipulation, and that's how worldly sorrow works. And worldly sorrow never leads to a repentant, transformed, renewed life. It just feels sorry for the rut I'm stuck in. There's no joy in that. Thirdly, self-righteousness is not radical repentance. Self-righteousness is where you see clearly the sins of everyone else. You have unbelievable clarity in your vision. Glutton, fat, stupid, disorganized, lazy, drunkard, gossip, whatever. You're like a sniper. I mean, you're unbelievable. You got all the verses loaded up. Bing, 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 bing. You never miss. Someone comes up to you. Where's your sin? You say, thank God I don't have to deal with that. You conveniently overlook everything pertaining to you, like self-righteousness and pride. Notice how quiet it got. It was funny there for a minute. Now, Jesus tells a story of this in Luke 18, 9 through 14, where there's two guys who go in to pray. One guy who's a sinner says, God, I'm a sinner, have mercy on me. The other guy says, God, thank you, I'm not like that guy. Right? Now, that's self-righteous pride. Confess the sins of other people, not your own. See the sins of other people, not your own. Name the sins of other people, not your own. Comes to you, self-righteous people, because they love appearances, they love how they look, their identity is not in Jesus, it's in their performance. If you point out sin in their life, they freak out. They don't repent well. They will attack you, fight you, blame you. They'll quote verses, change the subject, defend themselves, conveniently overlooking their own sin. It's not a problem to point out the sin in someone's life, providing you go first and are willing to confess the sin in your own life. Otherwise, Jesus calls it a plank spec game of sin. I saw it recently on TV. This guy gets on there, he's a Christian. And he's arguing against the abuse of alcohol and sex and all these things. He's just shaking. One of those, you know, guys about ready to blow a gasket. He's all red and frustrated. And he's talking about sins and these sins of culture and these sins of young people. And sins. I was like, oh boy. And I actually agreed with what the dude's saying. But the whole time, he completely overlooked the fact that he is a very fat man. Like, built like a snowman. Like, with a head on. I mean, just unbelievable. Huge, like a 400-pound plus man. Like 5'7", like huge man. And his head was so big it didn't fit on my TV. I have a pretty decent sized TV. It cut him off at the ears. I'm not even making this up. You couldn't see his ears. And I thought, you know, it's totally cool. He gets on there and says, and some people have too much sex, and some people drink too much alcohol, and he should say, and some people eat too many ho-hos, you know. He completely, every morning he gets up, looks in the mirror, and overlooks the obvious. I have a huge head that's on a huge body because of my huge fridge and my huge fork and my huge spoon. You know, I have a huge problem. Had he understood the gospel, he would have got on there and said, we're all sinners, as you could tell. Some of us eat too much, others drink too much, others are sexually perverted and abuse drugs. We all need to repent and come to Jesus because he died for our sins so that we could put to death the misdeeds of the body and we could live for him. And I'll lead the way. I'm going to go get a treadmill. That would have been gospel-based repentance. It wouldn't have been a problem to point out other people's sin. It's like, you guys drink too much. You're like, dude, you have your own zip code. Like, we need to talk about this hypocrisy. And that's the problem. Some of you are like, he keeps hitting that same point. I know. And you're saying to yourself, he's not that skinny. Look, I know. That's why I'm on the treadmill and I'm lifting and I'm eating vitamins and I'm doing the whole, yes, Jesus, I love you. I'll do another mile. That's what I'm doing. Repentance to me looks like a treadmill and a lot of sweat. Okay, that's what it looks like for me. And I'm big bone. That's my excuse. Anyways, you know, radical repentance, though, it's not self-righteousness. It's not spending all your time confessing the sins of everybody else, meanwhile conveniently overlooking your own. And thirdly, radical repentance is not religious repentance. I take this from a friend of mine named Tim Keller, a great Bible teacher. He said that religious repentance, and this is what probably many of you are accustomed to, religious repentance at its core has a poor motivation. It says things like this, I want God to like me, so I'll repent so he'll like me. Not knowing that God already loves you and he demonstrates his love for you in this, while you were still a sinner, Jesus died for you. I mean, the cross is God's demonstration of love. He does love you. It's not if you repent, then he will love you. He already loves you, so you can repent. Religion doesn't get that. Furthermore, religious repentance tends to be, I want God to bless me, so I'll repent so I can get from God. I want to be happy, I want to be healthy, I want to be wealthy, I want to be successful. While my prayer is answered, back to paganism, I want to manipulate God through prayer. Religious repentance doesn't understand that God doesn't just give gifts. God gives God. God gives God. That's unbelievable. God, through Jesus Christ, has given us himself. The religious person says, I want to use God to get blessed, so I'm going to pray and repent in such a way as to manipulate him so he'll be happy with me and bless me. Not realizing that when God calls you to repentance, is because God wants to give you himself as your greatest treasure, your highest joy, as the center of your life. The reason for which you were made is to be connected to that God. Religious repentance also tends to be more worried about the consequences. You repent of the I'm sorry I hurt your feelings. I'm sorry I did that. I'm sorry that this happened. But what religious repentance tends to overlook is that the offense isn't just against people, though it is. It's also against God. And that sin is so serious, when you look at the cross of Jesus, you see how serious sin is. Whatever it is that we need to repent of, it's so serious that God had to become a man. That he had to live a life of temptation and resist it all. The life we have not lived. He then went to the cross to die, paying the penalty in our place as a substitute for our sins. For the wage for sin is death. When you look at the cross and how Jesus was treated, you realize whatever sin I've committed that needs to be repented of, it's that big of a deal. God is that holy, I am that sinful, and it is that important that that sin be dealt with. Religious repentance tends to overlook that. It's more worried about consequences. I'm sorry I hurt your feelings. I'm sorry you feel bad. Overlooking the cost to Jesus and the depth of pain that it causes God when we sin against God. You need to know this. It doesn't matter who you're sinning against. You're also sinning against God. Furthermore, religious repentance is motivated by a fear that God will punish you if you don't repent. So you repent before God gets angry and smacks you. Right? How many of you have been raised in that? Repent now, otherwise. Here's the truth. If you're a Christian, Jesus already suffered and died in your place for your sins. God won't punish you. Scripture says he's faithful and just. It wouldn't be just for him to punish Jesus and you. If Jesus already went there and paid your debt to God, then for God to make you pay, well, that would be unjust. Friends, let me tell you this. God doesn't punish you. Now, he chastises you, he disciplines you, he corrects you, to be sure, as he does the children he loves, Scripture says in Proverbs and Hebrews. Like a dad who corrects his kids, God will correct you. He'll allow a little hardship to come. There's plenty of record of that in Nehemiah chapter 9. But it's not that God is punishing you, because Romans 8:1 is true. There is now no condemnation in Christ. You're not condemned. God's not punishing you because you sin. God already punished Jesus. He may let a little effect of sin in the world get to you to sanctify you, to change you, to enable you to grow in maturity and holiness because you're being a little stubborn or have some things to learn. But God doesn't punish you, friends. In the same way, if one of my kids is sick and has cancer, I take them in and they have surgery and they're saying, Daddy, why are you hurting me? It's, I'm not hurting you. I love you. And this is to save your life. And I know it'll be unpleasant and painful for a short bit, but ultimately it's so that you can live a long life and we can be together. Scripture says that God is a father who disciplines the children he loves, and for a while it does seem a little painful, but in the end it produces a harvest of righteousness. That God cuts the sin out of our life and out of our heart and out of our mind, just like a cancer, and in that way he is purifying and cleansing us so that we can live a new life, live a good life, live a free and holy life with him. So when hardship or difficulty or pain comes, the religious repentance is motivated by, oh no, God's punishing me, I need to repent, as opposed to, no, 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 God already punished Jesus. I'm not being punished. This is for my good. My Father loves me. And this is to sanctify me. And what happens then is that religious repentance is motivated by a desire to pay God back. In all kinds of sick and twisted ways. I'll volunteer at the church. I'll give tons of money. I'll get up every morning at 6 a.m. and I'll do devotionals and I'll memorize these verses and I'll pray these prayers. All these things may be well and good, but if it's motivated by a heart of I'll pay God back because I did one bad thing, now if I do one good thing, me and God are even? Sort of weird, what about Earl karma? That kind of bizarre notion. I'll say two things. One, you can't pay God back. And two, Jesus already did. You don't need to pay God back. It's finished. That's what Jesus said. I've even seen religious repentance include, I will deny myself pleasure, I will live a painful life, I will suffer, I will endure hardship intentionally, bringing it upon myself so that through my suffering and through my hardship, I will pay God back. Not looking at the cross and saying, Jesus already did. All I need to do is repent. He died for all my sins, past, present, and future. I can now repent. That's all I need to do. I've even seen this with teenagers. It's interesting. A lot of teenage girls especially, they cut themselves and bleed. Say, why? They say, well, that's what I feel like I should do when I'm thinking about sin. Huh. Well, somebody else already had his flesh broken and his blood shed, and you don't need to pay God back. You just don't need to pay God back. You can't, and Jesus already did. In repentance, you give him your sin, and you receive his forgiveness and righteousness, and then you proceed forward, no longer with just worldly sorrow or mere confession or the self-righteous confession of the prayers of sins of others. You get to move in a whole new way of humble living, freed from past sin to live a new life in Jesus. That's the great news of Jesus. I'll close with a few things. Maybe. First will be a question. Where do you default to? How many of you don't really read your Bible because you know what it says and you don't want to hear it? How many of you, in reading your Bible, you really avoid sections that teach you about God or read them quickly or argue with them or neglect them because you don't like who God says he is, you wish he was different? Or you read your Bible and you learn who God is, but you don't contend with your own sin. As you read your Bible, you have a proclivity to say, so-and-so really needs to hear that. That reminds me of them. This would be good for them. And you completely overlook your own soul. Or in being convicted of your sin, you then move to mere confession. How many of you go to mere confession? You're not denying that what you've said or done is wrong. It just hasn't struck at your heart as an offense against God, and you're not really going to change. Secondly, how many of you move toward worldly sorrow? Through emotional appeal and manipulation, you feel bad for a little while, but eventually it wears off, and the same thing happens again. Or you get trapped in your worldly sorrow, and you never move to the freedom and joy that is found through Jesus and a whole new life. How many of you are stuck in religious repentance, which is, I repent of other people's sins, don't talk to me about my own. I conveniently overlook and neglect those things. I'm self-righteous and proud. Or fourthly, it's religious repentance. I'll pay God back. I'll make him happy. He won't need to punish me. He can bless me because I'll make him by being a good, holy, righteous, repentant person. The way out of all of this mess is Jesus Christ. He went to the cross, took upon himself all sin, and died in our place for our sins. And let me say this about sin. If you don't repent of sin, it just leads to death. It'll kill your joy. It'll kill your future. It'll kill your friendships, your marriage, your children. It'll kill your business. It'll kill your ministry. It'll kill our church. It's already killing the world. It will kill your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren. Sin is pernicious, all-consuming. It is a very literal demonic force at work in the world, and it infects everything. And when we confess and repent and give it to Jesus, he takes away the sin, and there could be life. And apart from Jesus, I assure you of this, there is nothing but death. I have friends, if sin is not repented of, it kills the friendship. I have a wife, if sin is not repented of, it kills the marriage. I have children, if sin is not repented of, it destroys generations. I pastor a church, and if we don't practice repentance, our church will die because sin leads to death. And so let me submit this to you, that repentance is only made possible through Jesus. We can repent. It's a great gift. It's a great gift that God has given us sinners. It's a wonderful gift that we should wholeheartedly make much of. And we should repent openly and honestly and gladly. Because at the end of the day, if it's about Jesus' name and not ours, and God's glory and not ours, and people thinking much of God and not us, if it's about God increasing and us decreasing, if it's about the source of our joy being the glory of God, you know what? In humility and in repentance, there is also happiness for us, and there is glory rightly deserved for God. And I think that so many people reject Christianity and religion because they see arrogant, self-righteous, haughty, mean-spirited people. They don't see humble, repentant sinners who think much of Jesus and think so very little of themselves. But that's the key to revival. The revival in Nehemiah's day in Jerusalem was sparked by repentance. One of the other great revivals in the history of the world in Nineveh was sparked by repentance. Your own personal revival will be sparked by repentance. The transformation of your marriages, your friendships, your families will be by repentance. It is the way that the gospel of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, moves forward is through ongoing, continual, humble repentance of real sin. I'll close, perhaps, with this, that one of my favorite authors is a man named Martin Luther. He was one of the spearheads for the Reformation. You may have heard the story of the Protestant Reformation. Some would say that it was a revival movement of the recovering of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which I would agree with, but I would say that it began because of repentance. Martin Luther went to the door at the Wittenberg Cathedral, and there he nailed his 95 theses. You think of all the things that he could say. These were his acts or points of repentance for the church, theologically and practically. You ask yourself, what would he say first to launch the Reformation? What would God bless and use to lead to Protestantism, of which we are a part? What would that opening line be on the 95 Theses? And here is the first sentence of the 95 Theses. Our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. You know, the Protestant Reformation was a revival that came out of repentance. That's what we want for you. We want you to repent when you sin so you keep short accounts with God. Repent to people and God as you sin. Furthermore, we believe it is important for you to get regular time every day just in repentance. George Whitefield, one of the most powerful preachers in the history of the world, he would stop every evening at about the same time, and he would spend a certain amount of time every single day repenting of his sin to Jesus. What a good practice that is to keep us humble, to keep us clear on the importance and the necessity of Jesus, to keep us humble before other people instead of religious and self-righteous and proud. We're going to give you now a moment to spend some time in repentance to Jesus. This is how you become a Christian if you're not. You tell Jesus you're a sinner, you thank him that he paid the price for your sins, and now you can be forgiven and have a new life in God. You trust in the person and work of Jesus. If you are a Christian, this is how you maintain your Christian life and witness and ongoing holiness and maturity. And we would encourage you, I would encourage you, take time every day to sit down and just, whether it's every night before I go to bed, I sit down for 20 minutes and I repent of sin specifically before Jesus. Nothing could be better to cleanse the soul. When you're ready, you can come forward to take communion, which is a remembrance of the body and blood of Jesus and how we could be forgiven and why we get this great gift of repentance. You could pray as a great gift as God has spoken to you through his word. And when you're ready, you can give your tithes and offerings. If you're not a Christian or a visitor, don't give. And then also join us in singing and worship and celebration and song. The truth is, we become like that which we worship. So it's not just enough to repent of sin. We also must then worship Jesus, because through worship, we become more like him by grace. I'll go ahead and pray, and I'll leave you some time with the Lord. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the gift of Scripture, revelation. You speak to us. Lord Jesus, I thank you that Scripture is about you. And as we open Scripture, we learn about the Lord. Slow to anger, abounding in love, faithfulness, mercy and compassion, willing to forgive any and all sinners, but also unwilling to leave the unrepentant in their sin and unjudged. Lord Jesus, it is my prayer that you would send the Holy Spirit to do his ministry of convicting us of sin, that he would come with a gift of faith to enable us to trust you in your word, that we would practice that wonderful discipline of reading Scripture and responding in prayer. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that by your grace and your Spirit, we would be able to repent right now and ongoing. And even if there are those in the room that we have sinned against that we need to ask forgiveness of, that we would repent to them and apologize and ask their forgiveness and let the cross do its work so that before we take communion, we can do so in a way that is honorable and pleasing to you. And Lord Jesus, I pray that we would lavish ourselves in your gifts of Scripture and prayer and repentance. You've given such good gifts. And Lord, we ask for the grace to enjoy them fully and to feast on them. We ask this in Jesus' good name. Amen.